Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. The book of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. We want to begin reading together at verse 17, and we're going to read down through verse 29. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 17 to 29. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Well, in the passage before us, we see that it is God's purpose to destroy the wisdom of this world and the pride it represents by using things that appear weak and foolish to the world to humble the pride of the world. Now, in our previous studies, we have seen how God showed his wisdom and power in the weak and foolish message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, in verse 18 and in verse 23. And last week we saw that God showed his wisdom and power in the weak and foolish method of preaching to convey that message, in verse 21 and in other passages in the chapter as well. Now today we want to see how God shows his wisdom and power in the weak and foolish people that he chooses to save. Now in the world's eyes, people who make up the Christian church do not amount to much. On February 1st, 1993, reporter Michael Weisskopf wrote a news story in the Washington Post that followers of the Christian right are, quote, largely poor, uneducated, and easy to command, unquote. Michael Kinsley of the Los Angeles Times on July 3, 2005 modified that statement to say that evangelical Christians are poor, undereducated, and easily led. And the message of these men and many others who echoed their voice is clear. They and those like them think that Christians are blind, ignorant, undiscerning, and at the bottom of the food chain. In a word, the intellectual elite despise those who believe in Jesus Christ. In their eyes, we are the dregs of society. But that is God's way. He is not interested in the proud, the conceited, and the self-important as members of His kingdom. God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. We would expect that God's church would not be filled with the wealthy, with the influential, or with the intellectual elite. And indeed, as we look at the church, it is not. The church is made up of very ordinary and unremarkable people, just like you and I. And yet, the Bible tells us that we will shine as the stars forever and ever, while the great of this world will wallow in outer darkness, in eternal obscurity, in the flames of hell. In eternity, the lowest Christian in heaven will outshine the greatest persons who lived on this earth and yet who died unsaved. Be glad, then, to be mocked and scorned by the world as weak and foolish for following Jesus Christ. Because the day will come when they will awaken to shame and everlasting contempt, while you experience everlasting life and eternal happiness. And so what we want to do together then this evening is to consider how God uses a weak and foolish people to show the folly of the wisdom of this world. In the first place, then, this evening, let us consider together that God chooses and calls whom He wills to be saved. God chooses and calls whom He wills to be saved. Now, it's important for us to understand that salvation is not and never has been a matter of merit or right. The Bible makes it clear that there is only one thing we merit, and only one thing we have a right to, and that is the wages of sin that we have earned. The wages of sin is death, and that is what people merit, and that is what they have earned, and that is what God will pay them, because that is what God owes to them. If acceptance with God were a matter of merit or right, no one would ever be accepted by God. And the reason why is because no sinner has a right, nor has any sinner ever merited acceptance with God. Our sins are an offense to God, and our rebellions are an affront to God. And no one who affronts God and no one who offends God can ever be accepted by God unless God Himself makes a way for that offense and that affront to be resolved and forgiven. But the good news of the gospel is that God has made such a way for those that He is pleased to be reconciled to. Jesus Christ is that way. And no man comes to the Father except through Him. But every man who does come to God through Him is accepted by God into His arms and into His family and into His home forever. But because of the blindness and because of the hardness of heart, and because of the hatred towards God that sin has caused in the heart of fallen man, No man can or will come to God on his own initiative. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, there is none that seeketh after God. Sin has created such a hostility towards God that no sinner wants anything to do with God except to defy God and to blaspheme God. And therefore, if any sinner is going to be saved, it's not the sinner that's going to accomplish it, but rather it is God who must take the initiative to bring it to pass. And this is exactly what God has done. Out of the mass of fallen humanity, from among those who hate God and who are at enmity against God, God has chosen some of them to be saved. Now this choosing is a sovereign act of God's will in which He selects, according to the good pleasure of His will, those whom He determines to be saved. This choosing of God, of some of those who are perishing to be saved, is also called in the Scripture election. To be chosen or elected by God to be saved from one's own sin, from which we could not save ourselves, is the highest privilege we could ever enjoy, and is the grounds for the highest praise to God that we could ever express. Now, in order to better understand this choosing or this election of God of some of fallen humanity to salvation by God's own divine sovereign initiative, turn, please, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians chapter 1. And we want to read together verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. It says in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Now, in these verses, we have a description of the fact of God's choice, we have a description of the result of God's choice, and we have a description of the response to God's choice. Notice, if you will, Paul is exalting in the spiritual blessings that have been given to us by God in the person of His Son in verse 3. And he tells us that this spiritual blessing in which he is exalting is the blessing of divine sovereign election. He tells us that the author of this election is God, according as He, that is God, has chosen. And so God is the one who does the choosing or the electing of those whom He determines to save. We see that the time of election is in eternity past, according as He has chosen us to be in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. We are told the basis of this election, that it is the good pleasure of His will, that He has predestined us, verse 5, to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. We are then told the purpose of election in verse 3. He has chosen us to be in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before Him. We see the privilege of election. We're predestined to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. And we see the proper response to election. Blessed be God, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So there is a great deal here. We see the author of election is God. We see the time of election is eternity past. The basis of election is the good pleasure of His will. The purpose of election is that we should be holy and without blame before Him. The privilege of election is that we would be adopted as children. And our response to this election is that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. This election or choosing by God of individual people to be saved is the first step in the process of redemption from sin. But understand something. Election is not salvation. It is a choice by God of who will be saved, but it does not, in and of itself, save them. Provision must be made for the forgiveness of their sins and the sanctification of their nature so that they can be holy and without blame before Him. And this God has provided in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice verse 7. In whom, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And so we see here that the provider of redemption is Christ, in whom we have redemption. We see the objects of redemption, in whom we have redemption. Who is the we? The we is those that He has chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before Him. Those are the ones who have redemption through His blood. We see the means of redemption. It is through His blood, by His substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross. The ransom for the penalty of our sins has been paid to God's law and to God's justice, and thus we are able to be set free from the consequences of our sins. We see the results of redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We see the source of redemption according to the riches of His grace. So the provider of redemption is Christ. The objects of redemption are those who were chosen before the foundation of the world. The means of redemption is through His blood. The result of redemption is the forgiveness of sins. And the source of redemption is the riches of His grace. But even election and redemption are not enough. There must be conversion of the sinner to faith in Jesus Christ. Now God accomplishes this through His effectual call. Turn back now, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now we looked at this issue of God's effectual call before, when we studied chapter 1 and verse 9. And if you need to be refreshed on the subject of effectual calling, I would encourage you to listen to the message on verse 9 again. Notice it says, 1 Corinthians 1, 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, as we studied chapter 1 and verse 9, we saw that there is the external call of the gospel that falls upon our ear, and there is the inward calling of the Spirit upon our heart that draws us to God by the illumination of our mind with reference to what we hear and the regeneration of our heart so that we might be moved to accept that gospel message. And so we see in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9 that the author of the call is God. God is faithful by whom you were called. Who does the calling? God does it. And what is the result of the call? It is we are called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we have election, we have redemption, and we have effectual calling. And all of this now brings us back to our text this evening in the latter part of chapter 1. We see that the unsaved, those who are perishing in their sin, see the cross of Christ as foolishness and offensive. Notice verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. Notice verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. The word stumbling block there conveys the idea of an offense, something that offends you. Now, to the Jews and to the Greeks, salvation from sin by means of a crucified Savior is offensive and foolish. That is the conclusion of every sinful human heart that is at enmity against God, and that is in defiance of God. And did the text stop at verse 23? We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Everyone would remain with that opinion. Christ, it's offensive to me that he would be a crucified Savior. We were looking for a triumphant Savior that would bring political deliverance. We were looking for a Messiah that would be a king, not for someone who would be crucified as a criminal. It's offensive that Israel's king would be a crucified criminal. And to the Greeks, foolishness. A dead man on a cross could do anything for me, and he rose from the grave? Tell me another joke. So they said at Athens, you recall, in Acts chapter 17, which we read this morning in our scripture reading. Did the text stop at verse 23? Everyone would perish in their sin and pride and disgust with God and his Savior. But the text, thank God, does not stop there. Verse 24 speaks of something happening to a subgroup of those who are perishing. And what happens to them is that they are called. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. This calling, spoken of in verse 24, has a dramatic effect on the attitude of those called towards Jesus Christ. This group of people who are called go from seeing Jesus Christ as offensive and foolish to seeing him as the wisdom of God and the power of God, precisely because they have been called by God. In a word, they go from rejecting Christ to embracing Christ as a result of God's effectual call that illuminated their minds regarding Christ and regenerated their hearts with reference to Christ, so that they could repent of their sins and believe in Christ as their Lord and their Savior. To the called, and to them alone, Christ is God's wise plan to save them, and Christ is God's powerful means to save them. That's how they view Him. Strictly because they are called. It is calling which differentiates them from all the rest of humanity that sees Christ as offensive and foolish. So to what shall we ascribe someone going from seeing Christ as offensive and foolish to seeing Him as God's wise plan to save and God's powerful means to save? What we can attribute it to is just one thing: God's effectual call of those for whom Christ died and whom God chose to salvation in eternity past. Now, notice verse 25. It says in verse 25, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, what verse 25 is saying is not that God is weak and that God is foolish. God isn't weak and God isn't foolish. We know that. But what verse 25 is saying is God's plan of salvation, which unsaved man regards as foolish, is far wiser than anything man has ever devised. And God's method of salvation that man regards as weak is stronger than any power that man has ever generated. After all, is man wise enough to find a way to God on his own? No, but God was wise enough to do so. Is man powerful enough to conquer death and obtain eternal life through his own efforts? No, but God is powerful enough to do so. And so the Christ that men consider foolish and weak is the manifestation of the wisdom of God to bring men to Himself and the power of God to conquer death and to impart eternal life. But notice, it is calling that is the result of election that makes the difference between those who see Christ as offensive and foolish and those who see Christ as the power and the wisdom of God. Notice the next verse, verse 26. "For you see your" what? "Your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And now Paul moves from calling to election. He says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen." And so it is calling and election that explains the difference between those who see Christ as offensive and foolish and those who see Christ as the infinite expression of God's wisdom and of God's power. In a word, conversion is attributed to God's choosing of them to salvation and God's calling them into salvation. As verse 9 says, God called them into the fellowship of His Son. Calling is what got you from being outside Christ to being inside Christ, to being alienated from Christ, to coming into fellowship with Christ. God elected, God redeemed, and God called, because salvation is of God. God chose some to be saved. God redeemed them. God called them. He called them with the outward call and the inward call, so they went from rejecting Christ to receiving Him, from being alienated from Him to being in fellowship with Him. God's choice and God's call made the difference between the lost and the saved. When man made his choices, what kind of choices did he make? God's offensive and God's stupid. People say, well, you know, free will. When man has free will, what kind of choices does he make? He sees God as foolish and weak. But when God makes choices, what's the result? Men see Christ as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now that brings us to the question of the evening. Who did God choose and call? And that brings us to our second major point. Having seen that God chooses and calls whom He wills to be saved, notice secondly, the types of people God generally elects to salvation. The types of people God generally elects to salvation. Now, God never reveals to us the names of His elect, except after they are saved, but never before. But God does reveal to us the categories of people that He chooses to elect from. Notice, first of all, the categories He seldom chooses people from to be saved. The categories He seldom chooses people from to be saved. Now, verse 26 tells us the categories of people that God seldom chooses people from to be saved. Verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Some, but not many. In fact, very few. Now, he says here, not many wise after the flesh are the object of God's election and call. Those who are elevated in knowledge of human philosophy, those who are unusual in their degree of human intelligence, are not often among God's elect. The intellectual elite are seldom saved. They all think they're wiser than God, far too wise than to believe in the supernatural. And thus, in their intellectual arrogance, they are puffed up against the truth and against God. And thus, want nothing to do with God. There are not many mighty. That is, those who wield great power. The word mighty here is the word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. Not many mighty. Those who wield great power, whether it's political power, financial power, media power, military power, police power, whatever form of power it is, these are the people who are the movers and shakers of society because they have the power in that society. They have all kinds of power to make things happen. What do they need with the power of God? And then he says, not many noble. Those who have high position in society, the movie stars, the sports stars, the rock stars, these are the people who have tremendously elevated positions in society. They are the people that everyone worships and everyone admires. They are objects of societal worship. Why would they want to be elevated to heaven by God when they're already elevated to the chief positions in society? Why would they want to worship someone when they themselves are objects of worship? Now, you would think that God would choose people like this for salvation. Those who are wise, the intellectual elite of society, those who are powerful, the movers and shakers of society, and those who are noble, those who dwell in the highest positions in society. You would think that God would choose such people for salvation because, after all, look at the credibility and the resources and the influence they could bring to the cause of God. But of course, that's exactly why God doesn't choose very many of them. Because if He did, and they were predominant, Christianity would wind up being about them instead of about God. And God's purpose is that no flesh should glory in His presence. So any flesh that has any reason to glory or is glorified by society as flesh, He's not interested in. And so this is the category of those that God seldom elects people from to be saved. But notice, secondly, the categories He almost always chooses people from to be saved. The categories He almost always chooses people from to be saved. And this is contained in verses 27 to 29. There's five categories here. God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, and the nothings. Those are the categories of people God almost always chooses His people from to be saved. Now notice that He chooses the foolish. That is, the foolish portion of mankind, those who are looked upon as fools by society in general, those who are not particularly intellectually or educationally accomplished or advanced. He chooses the weak, those who are powerless, who have no financial or political or media or military or police power. He chooses the base, those without nobility or importance of place or elevated attention in society. He chooses the despised, those who are viewed with contempt in society, people like the day laborer, the garbage man, the fast food worker. He chooses the nothings. These are the invisible people. Those who are so overlooked as to have no existence in the minds of the rest of society. These are the unnoticed, the bums, the drug addicts, the alcoholics, the prisoners, and the prostitutes. And so the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the nothings, these are the ones God chooses to be the wise and the mighty and the noble and the significant and the somebodies in His kingdom. And He reduces the wise and the mighty and the noble of this world down to the despised and the nothings of those who inhabit hell. And why does God choose and elect the foolish, weak, base, despised, and nothings of this world for His people? Well, it is not because He places a premium on those things in and of themselves, but that He might render totally insignificant those who proudly assert their wisdom and power and standing and show them and force them to confess that there is only one wise and mighty and noble one in the entire universe, and that is Jesus Christ. And there is going to come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is wise and mighty and noble alone, and that they are nothing. He is Lord. The point is, those who in this life see Jesus Christ as offensive and insignificant and weak and powerless will themselves be rendered weak and insignificant and offensive and powerless themselves. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. You can see the wise and the mighty and the noble saying, God really needed me to get His kingdom work done. I had value to God. And God is saying, you know what? I don't need you. I can raise up children to Abraham out of rocks. And you think I need your wisdom and your power and your position to get my work done? I'll show you. I can take the very lowest dregs of society and use them to accomplish the most eternal, glorious things while you rot in hell. Despised, nothing, insignificant people. Because you thought that you could exalt yourself against me. You thought you could criticize me. You thought you could esteem my son as offensive and foolish. You exalted your throne to heaven. You shall be brought down to the pit of hell. And when you see the pride and the arrogance and the self-importance and the self-centeredness of the wise and the mighty and the noble of this society, they are a stench in the nostrils of God. They are a smoke in His eyes. The Lord will bring them down, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So when you look at your lot in life, and you realize, you know what? I'm not very smart. I can't do a great deal. And nobody thinks I'm very important. Praise God, that's who you are. Because that's why you're sitting in this room today. I don't see any wise and powerful and noble people sitting in my audience. I'm not saying they couldn't be there. There's a few that God does save, but not many. And so, does the world despise you? You're a Christian? How stupid can you be? You believe that you should live for God and follow His laws? You would have the audacity to say that sodomy is wrong? You're offensive to me. If the world despises you, take heart. God despises them. And one day He will exalt you before them. And He will say to them, this is my child, this is my son. And you will be cast into the pit of hell forever. And you will be the nothing, while those you thought were the nothings will be the somethings and will shine as the stars forever in heaven. There's one thing God hates is pride, and one thing He's determined to bring down is pride, and He will humble the pride of man. And that's why we're told in Psalm 2 bow down and kiss the feet of the Son of God, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. You remember in Luke 16 the story of the rich man and Lazarus, don't you? Who was Lazarus? Foolish, weak, base, despised, nothing. The rich man didn't even see him when he went out the door. He was invisible to him. Who was the rich man? Wise, mighty, noble. But their positions were rather reversed, were they not? On the other side of the grave. Who was the rich man? He was now the foolish, weak, base, despised, invisible one that was not significant enough to give a drop of water to. And who was Lazarus but the wise and the mighty and the noble sitting in Abraham's bosom? What a place of honor. So yeah, as you go through this life, you're a big, fat nobody. But I tell you, when you get to heaven, you're going to be a son of God. And all of the shame and all of the mocking and all of the rejection and the despising you get in society now, I want to tell you, Jesus will make that up to you. You don't worry about what society thinks about you. You think about what God thinks about you. And when you humble yourself before Jesus Christ and you see him as the wisdom of God to save you and the power of God to save you, then you will be among God's stars that shine in the heavens forever. And that is compensation enough for being a nobody on this earth. Let us then humbly walk with our Savior and entirely trust in him and recognize that if we do, it's because God chose me. God redeemed me. God called me. Blessed be God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the fact that you show your power and wisdom in the weak and foolish people that you save. Thank you, Father, for choosing us. Thank you, Father, for redeeming us. And thank you, Father, for calling us. Thank you for making the difference in our lives so that we are not among those who are offended at Christ and who scorn at Christ, but among those who humbly look to him with the deepest admiration, with the greatest faith, and with the most profound humility, trusting in him alone as the wisdom and the power of God to save us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Father, for allowing us in this life to be among the nobodies, so that in eternity we might be a somebody by your grace and your goodness. Father, we pray that you might help us to seek out as objects of our evangelism the foolish and the weak, and the despised, and the base, and the nothings. Help us never to hesitate to preach the gospel to a drunk in the gutter, knowing that those are the kind of people that you choose. Father, may we not be impressed with the power and the prestige and the position of the people of this world. Oh, we pity them, Father, for one day they will be such nothings as to not merit a drop of water. They have their pleasures in this life. They shall have none in the next. But Father, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. O Father, we shall be satisfied when we behold thy face and awake in thy presence. Hasten that day. Help us to preach the glorious gospel and see many of your weak and base and despised and foolish brought to faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.